All right, we are, as Matt almost certainly said, although I wasn't listening, in a series on following Jesus in the city. This is, by my count, something like talk number 6. It's actually been a pretty good series if you have not been around for the whole thing. We in the teaching team occasionally remark, series I think maybe are for us, because hardly anyone like comes to church every week, like somehow in this community. People are out of town, things are happening. So series are for us, but they're also for you. If you haven't been here, go check out some of the talks in this series. I think it's been good, and I hope to continue making it excellent today. So just to recap a little bit, which is what I like to do, Matt started our series talking about following Jesus. Follow me is one of the core, if not the core, thing that Jesus calls people to do in the Gospels, which are the ancient accounts of his life. And so Matt spent a little while talking about what it might mean to follow Jesus, what's kind of implied in that, and I'll revisit that in just a second. But then spent the next week talking specifically about following Jesus in the city, about how the city is perhaps the place par excellence, as they say, for following Jesus. And it's actually, he took that claim in a very strong term, but suggested that the kind of inbreaking of God's kingdom, his rule and reign, that happens when we follow Jesus into the things he has for us, may manifest in like a particularly striking way in the city due to the great level of diversity that's here, lots of different boundaries of various kinds to cross, as well as particular kinds of isolation and brokenness that really are able to thrive in a city in a way that they tend not to other places. Kyle then spent a week talking about the importance of place for one's discipleship, one's following of Jesus, and how being somewhere and building relationships and looking for what God has in the place that you are has yielded some great fruit in his life. Kyle's now been in New Haven for approaching a decade, a shocking thing to some sensibilities, but talked about the value of place. Then Kyle and Matt, who have actually taught this entire series, talked a couple weeks on different kinds of encounters that you might have in the city. Matt talked about cross-cultural encounters, and then Kyle talked about the reality of race. Also talks up on the website with all the pictures that you missed if you were not here. I'm going to talk this week, and Josh is going to talk next week as well on following Jesus specifically in relating to the poor in the city. I suspect, not having seen Josh's talk, that my talk will tend a bit towards the theological, if you will, and that Josh's will tend a little bit more towards the practical in a certain way. So I'm and among other things, trying to set Josh up with the ability to tell you exactly what to do next week. So convinced have you been by my theological framework. That said, it's a way that I teach that I actually want to know when someone wants me to do something, why I should do it, what's kind of at stake theologically. And the call to the poor that we'll start out by looking at is a fairly naked, like, do this and actually go to heaven, or don't do it and go to hell, which for me is a kind of motivation that I want to actually look at a whole lot more. Like, what actually is being said here theologically? Why should I actually do the things that I'm being encouraged to do? But before we get exactly there, this is a picture. Well, you're about to see a great picture. We're going to talk about poverty. We're going to talk about kinds of deprivation, something that I would say is a large and complex pie, because this is the image I have for you. This is a large pie. It's not a complex pie. Pumpkin pies are among the more simple pies, I think. What's complex is maybe what all those people are doing there around it. But I'm going to just take a very small piece of what is a rather complicated phenomenon, and I will leave the urban studies folks and the sociologists to tell us things about why poverty maybe is so uniquely concentrated in a city. But I will tell you that it is, according to one website, a reliable one it would seem, 46% of families in urban areas are what would be called low income. I don't know what their standard is. In Connecticut, that breaks down to actually 42% in cities are low income. And of course, income is not the only dynamic that one might consider as representing poverty. Actually, Jesus in the text that we're about to look at doesn't talk about income. He actually talks at the sort of things that you might not have if you don't have income. But income is not his way of speaking about the poor exactly. This compares to only 23% in a rural, I mean, it's still a shockingly large number, but 23% in rural areas and 16% in a suburban context suggests there's something about a city that kind of concentrates the poor. And so insofar as we're talking about following Jesus in the city, I think it's on our list of things we might talk about. We will not have a talk on following Jesus into area restaurants or things like this. We can't have a city forever. But we did want to try to hit some of the major dynamics in which God might kind of call us to live life with him. One thing I want to say on terminology before getting to the text that I want to start with. Just as we represent, as has been talked about in a few previous talks, different kinds of cultural backgrounds, different races and histories, so too I think in this room we represent different levels of deprivation without kind of covering the entire spectrum. I'm sure there are kinds of poverty that are very much not represented here in such a way that I think by and large, we would have to think of ourselves as among the not poor, at least from the perspective of things like background or education or the ability to, you know, eat and sleep in a predictable place. I think most of us in this room have those sorts of things at our disposal, even if we have decades worth of student loans that have gotten us those things. That there's a certain way in which we are resourced in a way that other people who we might call the poor are not. But I don't want to have a dynamic in exploring this in a sort of an us-them kind of situation. I think what we'll see in terms of Jesus' call to care for the poor is that the poor themselves, however they might be defined, are called to care for the poor. That it actually looks different in different contexts, but that Jesus is calling for a people to be this way to other people, regardless of whether they would locate themselves among haves or have-nots. So just thought I would get that out there. This is not the rich us serving the poor them so much as discerning what Jesus would call us to do and being the kind of people he would have us be in the city. So I want to start with a text. I'm going to skip this little bit on following Jesus. Because we keep talking about following Jesus is good. It's a spatial image, right? Jesus is going places and he's doing things. You remember Matt had Antonio come into the aisle and said, follow me, and then just stood there, and we all thought, haha, that's awkward. Following Jesus involves going places and doing things. And Jesus, I think, actually doesn't very often, or at least it is not the best way to think of his teaching relationship with us as being do the stuff, and I will watch you perform. I think Jesus invites us into a life in which he is up to things and we can join him in them. We can be led by him. We can be resourced by him. We can be empowered by him to do some things that he would have us do. So we're going to start with the text that if you read a Bible that puts the little notations of what's happening, it may say the final judgment or something like this. It's one of three texts in Matthew 25, the 25th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, which is a scene where Jesus returns to earth, apparently accompanied by some angels after having been resurrected and then ascended into heaven. He comes back to judge the nations. And it says this. When the Son of Man, this is a term Jesus applies to himself, comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Silas is really into sheep and goats right now. And he will place the sheep, he should be here, he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king, this is still Jesus, will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Oh, I'm having trouble with the clicker. There we go. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, saying, Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of these, the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So when caring for the poor, those who lack at a given time, food, drink, or clothes in these examples, or exist outside of the social mainstream for some reason, sickness, criminality, origins are at play here. One has, Jesus says, actually cared for him. Now, Jesus isn't exactly, and I think as we kind of look at this, he's not saying, I am pleased, well done doing this thing, or even, you've acted according to my principles, thank you for carrying out, you know, these things. You did it for me in some respect. I'm all about this sort of thing. Thanks for pitching in. But he says you did it to me. Now, this is exactly the thing that the sheep snag on, if you will. They say this. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? It's not actually a question of whether they did or didn't do these things, but whether they did or did not do them to Jesus in particular. This seems to be their hang-up. They have no memory of actually caring for Jesus, presumably because he was bodily resurrected some time ago, and they thought maybe that they wouldn't find him. The same thing actually happens when Jesus interacts with the goats. Jesus addresses the goats and says, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And they ask, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? I tried to read that in an anxious way. They're stressed out. Really? And Jesus says to them, similarly to the goats, or to the sheep, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Now, I want to bracket for the time being the very high stakes that are involved here, that care for the poor, in this text at least, appears to be the criterion for either inheriting the kingdom of God or being sent to eternal fire. I think we could read a whole lot of seriousness there. We're not going to spend, that's not my goal today to deal with that astonishing theology. Instead, what I want to try and do is follow the theological line of why Jesus presents things here the way that he does. That those who feed the hungry and visit the imprisoned actually feed him or visit him. To return to the image of following, it doesn't seem like following much at all when we care for the poor in light of this text, because when we go to the poor, Jesus is already there, or something like this. Jesus doesn't go with us, maybe, if he's already there. It seems to me like we have something that's functioning a whole lot like marching orders that may or may not be accompanied by Jesus. It's less clear that the interaction is us and Jesus relating to the poor guy than it's us relating to Jesus who is the poor guy. Anybody have any ideas on what's actually happening here that you'd venture? This text truly confuses me. Why does Jesus say you did it to me? All right, let's be confused and press on. So what I can understand is that Jesus might be with the poor or alongside the poor or in favor of the poor or interested in, invested somehow in the welfare of the poor. Jesus, throughout his ministry, shows all sorts of countercultural, in a lot of ways, concern for the poor. And open one of the Gospels and start reading. It's there immediately. Even so that some people have suggested that when he enters the synagogue in Nazareth and he takes the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and reads this, this can be seen as kind of a mission statement for Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And Josh, I understand, is going to dig into that text a little bit next week, maybe. Yeah, good. Suffice it to say that attention to the poor is clearly a priority for Jesus. And in following a living Jesus who's going somewhere and doing something, I think we can expect to a large degree that it will look like this. And as I'll talk about in just a little bit, I think we do learn a great deal from Jesus in going to the poor. So in that sense, we encounter Jesus in the poor. But I still don't think that gets us quite as far as, say, you did it to me. So the question, I guess, is does Jesus equal the poor? Is Jesus somehow especially present with the poor in a way that he's not present with the not poor? Some people have followed just this track and argued that this text and others like it suggest a special preference that God has for the poor. Like, take this well-known text. I'll explain to you why there's some Latin there in a minute. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Or, in a slightly parallel text, a more or less parallel text from Matthew, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I won't talk about the distinction between poor and poor in spirit and whether Wall Street types qualify as poor in spirit. That's a good discussion, but we can't go there right now. I'm going to read these as actually essentially equivalent terms, and that Matthew isn't trying to like outmaneuver Luke here. Oh, I'm poor in spirit. It's even broader. Luke. But some people have read texts like these to indicate that the poor are especially favored by God in some way, essentially in a way that other people aren't. And there's a movement called liberation theology that talks about something called a preferential option for the poor. And these are just a few books that I pulled off of Amazon. They're hardly representative of totally amazing things. I've only read one of them. This guy, Gustavo Gutierrez, that book is a very important book for this movement. And among the many things that liberation theologians have argued is that the good news of Jesus has socioeconomic consequences. And that's won the day in a lot of camps that weren't previously entertaining such things, including the camp of me. But the so-called preferential option, I think, can be a bit misleading, at least insofar as it suggests that the poor, by virtue of their poverty, enjoy a closeness to the heart of God or even the presence of God, which is simply not available to those who are not poor, by virtue of their being not poor. Now, I do think socioeconomic status can have an important influence on one's relationship to God. I think the kind of experiences of vulnerability and dependency that one experiences with a lack of resources can actually be a great resource in pursuing things from God. I have had by far the most success, if you will, praying for healing among the poor and among the homeless. There seems to be, in people who are quite needy in certain respects, also the possibility of great faith that God might actually intervene. And insofar as our faith is an element of seeing God move, I find the faith quotient of the poor to be quite high. So to say that socioeconomic background influences interaction with God, absolutely. But I don't think that's the same thing as saying that God dwells in some essential way with the poor and not, or to a strikingly lesser degree, with the not poor. Josh can argue with me about this next week, but he'll have to contend with this. I put the verses from Matthew and Luke up there in Latin in the interest of getting some clarity on one way that the texts have been read, kind of in this vein. They start with this beati, so that they're called in these two groups the Beatitudes. This comes from the Latin beatitudo, which is blessedness or happiness. It does not mean that it is a beatitude, as if it is some sort of attitude that you are supposed to take on. Be or become these things in order to experience blessedness. I think perhaps many of us have heard it preached this way, right? So I don't think that the poor are called blessed here because they are in an especially meritorious state. Being poor, I will say, is no virtue in and of itself. The Greek word that's used here actually means something like deprived or lacking what one needs so that one would be begging. It's related to the word to beg. It's not humble or unencumbered by material possessions. It's not this sort of the way that certain theologies have gone in the direction of the blessing of poverty that way. Now, to say that poverty is not a qualification for blessingness is not the same thing as to say, to do something like a prosperity gospel. I think that pursuing Jesus is far more likely to produce persecution than BMWs. We're not going to go on that side either. But what I do think we have to say is that not having enough is not good. In the biblical view, being poor is not a case for special blessedness, as if not having enough were somehow an excellent thing. Now, I want to take just a minute to as we kind of think about what impoverishment might be, to say that the causes of somebody's impoverishment or affliction or need may be one of two things, either their fault or not their fault. Actually, a third thing, it could be both. I don't think it especially matters as far as the work of Jesus is concerned. Oh, here's an excellent sentence I wrote that I put it up there for you. The reason for God's presence with the poor is not their merit, but rather his desire to bring his creation into wholeness. Did I say that yet? No, I should have. Rich Nathan, who's a guy who runs a church in Ohio, spoke of kind of these two different things, the people who are impoverished through their own fault or through other people's fault, through looking at these two famous parables in Luke. I won't rehearse the details of each. But the parable of the prodigal son, there is a father who gives the son his inheritance before the father is dead. The son goes out, squanders it, returns to his father impoverished. The prodigal son is prodigal, which means wastefully extravagant. This guy seems to have blown it pretty much all by himself. And he needs to be rescued from the place that he has ended up in. The other parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan, the first character is a man traveling on the road down to Jericho. He is waylaid by robbers who beat him and leave him for dead. Now, one might argue that he could have taken better security precautions on the way to Jericho. I don't think that's the spirit of the parable exactly. I think that this guy ought to be seen more or less as a victim, that the primary cause of his trouble is the guys who beat him and left him for dead. So in each of these cases, whether at fault or victimized, Jesus lifts up a picture of a God in the case of the parable of the prodigal son, or a follower of God in the parable of the Good Samaritan who cares for the man, who regards the impoverishment or the neediness in question as something that needs to be changed, no matter how that came about. There is a right order that needs to be restored, and Jesus draws near in mercy and in self-extension to deal with the need. So, whether we deal with the poor as those who have made themselves poor or those who have been made poor, and I do think that urban poverty is probably a bit more complex than to exactly equate to someone being waylaid on the road. Jesus comes to a humanity and in broken essentially on all sides and for all sorts of reasons and extends mercy. He feeds the hungry, he bandages the wounded, he restores us to life in the riches of God's presence. So the poor are not blessed on account of their poverty, but by God's drawing near to meet and change that poverty into wholeness through his rule and reign. And this is Jesus' core proclamation of his ministry. The kingdom of God, God's rule and reign, is at hand. And that's actually the context for understanding the blessedness of the poor in the Beatitudes and elsewhere. So these are the verses that actually precede, the verses that precede the Beatitudes in Matthew. Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, that's that way, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him. Seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he taught them, saying, and then I've switched from Matthew to Luke here because it's a little clearer. Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who are hungry. Blessed are you who weep. It's not a list to emulate. Be poor, go hungry, weep. do what you can to make your life really miserable, and then God will bless you. Jesus isn't asking folks to qualify themselves for blessedness here by taking on various forms of deprivation. Actually, one of the ones that comes up in Matthew, I think we read as being somehow a good thing. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But I got to thinking about this. That sounds like a good thing, but to hunger and thirst for righteousness means that you don't have righteousness, or at least not enough. This is a case in which inviting God to come and address a situation of need is still the context in which these things are being seen. I would be remiss if I didn't share with you my favorite Onion article of all time. Vatican rescinds blessed status of the world's meek. Subtitle, Screw the Meek, says Pope. Look this up. It's full of fantastic, fantastic quotations of various people about the meek, which reads the Beatitude in just this way that we've been talking about. Meekness is a kind of qualification for blessing. Get less confident, don't speak much, and when you do, do it almost inaudibly, and blessing will be yours. This is not the idea. All right. So that's the idea for now. The blessedness of the poor in the Beatitudes is spoken to Jesus' disciples in the presence of crowds who have gathered with their sick and their demon-possessed to seek God's transformation. They're blessed by virtue of God's rule and reign being brought to bear on their brokenness, their sickness, their deprivation in coming near to Jesus. Despite their poverty, the kingdom of God is theirs. And where any number of theologies might have ascribed their poverty to God or their absence of blessing as being God's lack of concern, in the drawing near of his kingdom and his rule and reign, the kingdom is theirs too. So God's concern for the poor, as one author has put it, is not a static reality, but a dramatic one. It's one that's bent on bringing them into the riches of his rule. Now, yeah, we're not doing so bad. In an older, different version of this talk, I spoke at some length about the Exodus, which is God's leading Israel out of Egypt as liberated slaves. This is the central text for the liberation theologians. And I'm going to just very quickly sketch this because it will take us to our glorious beginning. There's a passage in Deuteronomy, this is the Old Testament now, which tells about how the Lord intervened to rescue Israel from the misery of slavery. It says this, "The Egyptians treated us harshly, afflicted us, and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey." Now, in the ancient Near East, milk and honey are stereotypically the food of the gods. So God is leading Israel to a paradise, a society in which God's purposes are to be realized, free from the dynamics of exploitation and deprivation that Egypt was and symbolizes. Now, the most famous event, undoubtedly, in the Exodus is the parting of the Red Sea. The Hebrew, it's the Sea of Reeds, not the Red Sea. But that's not such a big deal. In the ancient Near East, the sea represents chaos. And so God's parting of the sea suggests that the power that was at work in creation, think Genesis 1 for those of you who know the Bible, in which God is shaping and ordering the world out of a watery chaos, that God is re-engaging in a sort of creative activity, and in this case is creating a people. It's a social creation that some of the legal texts later give this vision of among the Exodus group. No, I'm doing terribly now. I'm giving it all away. There we go. Here's a text from Deuteronomy. "There will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. If only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today." That legal corpus includes texts like this. "You shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the life of a stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." So the fruit of God's liberation of Israel is to be a people that lives without deprivation. this one author calls this, this guy Norbert Lofink, calls this social arrangement a contrast society. It's a society that's to live in contrast to the rich and poor of surrounding communities. He says this, God's plan for the transformation of the world proceeds by means of a contrast people. And it's this vision for whose fulfillment the church, I think, is most excellently situated. The church isn't geographically centralized as a nation in the midst of many nations. It's no longer, and I think in many ways, thankfully, an itinerant band in Judea and in Galilee. But the church is present in countless communities in the cities and in towns of the world. And I think that the church is to be the location par excellence for God's inbreaking kingdom, struggling against all that could oppose it, to make a people in which the hungry are fed and the sorrowing are comforted. We see this a glimpse of this in a few texts. When some of those around Jesus sort of balk at the expensive ointment that this woman uses to anoint him and wishes, and they wish instead that she would sell it and give the proceeds to the poor, Jesus says this, you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. I take this to mean not simply that there will always be poor on the earth, but that there will always be poor with the community of Jesus, that it will be a place where the poor know that their needs can be met, and will be a group of people who seeks to meet the needs of the poor and may do so whenever they want. In addition to things like healing and casting out demons, the Gospel of John even indicates pretty directly that money was given to the poor from the money bag that was kept by Judas, a disciple who would distinguish himself for other reasons as well. And it is said of the early church under the disciples' leadership in the book of Acts, this thing. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, these verses, I think, are a little bit oddly juxtaposed, but I imagine them as a bit of a cycle, I guess. You always have the poor with you, is the one text, and the other is, there was not a needy person among them. Presumably, we're talking about the same group of people. I see this as potentially some sort of a cycle. You have the poor always. They come to you, or you seek them out, and then there is no needy one among them, as God's new people self-sacrificially live in the stream of his care for meeting the needs of the impoverished. It's a stream of God's care that passes through the community, which seeks God's provision as they give from what he gives to them. So the church is the location of the care for the poor in the divine plan, not the only one, and far be it from us to suggest that anyone else who might serve the justice and mercy of the coming kingdom through care of the poor might be somehow exempt from anything other than our cooperation, help, love, and support. But the church, I think, is the preeminent place of care for the poor because it's the one in which the basis of care is seeking together the riches of the kingdom of God, his rule and reign and provision, that very thing that he seeks to bring to bear on the earth, and whose proclamation is nothing other than the good news of Jesus. I even wonder, and this is somewhat experimental, if this gets us somewhere in the query of 25 minutes ago, the matter of doing these things to Jesus. There's an arrow. The king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and or sisters, you did it to me. The language of brothers and sisters is language that I think is in the Bible never used to actually refer to anyone's common humanity. I don't think Jesus is actually talking about his mother Mary's children or even going that we are all descended from Adam. I think that gets you cousins maybe rather than brothers and sisters. And cousins many times removed. The language of brothers and sisters is language that's actually used of the church, which is sometimes called the body of Christ, which is why I draw this arrow. What if those to whom the sheep minister are Jesus because they are none other than the body of Christ? Now, I don't want to sort of imperialize this passage and say that it only counts when you care for the poor if they like become Christians or something. Far, far from that. But I think the convergence isn't altogether unwelcome. What if the poor who are fed and clothed and visited in prison are in the church? The contrast society in which poverty is met with riches, sacrificially given as each one has need. What if they're in the church and not out there, a them to a well-resourced us? In that way, those who give the thirsty a drink serve the body of Christ in some sense. They do it to Jesus, insofar as the poor are welcomed, included, and resourced by and in the church. Maybe a little tricky, but that's as good as I've got right now. I hope that Josh will actually take us a bit further here next week in speaking of pursuing friendship, long-term relationships with the poor, to pursue a care for the poor that is not on a kind of patron-client model, but an invitation into a community that looks for God's provision for each and every one, and seeks God's wholeness and his kingdom and rule and reign to meet needs. So let me wrap up with that sense of call that God calls us in striking terms in Matthew 25 to feed and clothe and visit the impoverished in a way that suggests there's something very ultimate at stake. But I think the biblical witness that contextualizes the blessing of the poor is that the poor would be blessed through a people who invite God's kingdom, who invite God's activity, who invite God to draw near and use us, our resources, our time, our attention, our capacity to pray with and for and struggle with the things that would make poverty something that continues to exist. So how do we follow Jesus in the city? What is Jesus doing? Jesus, I contend, is making a different world, a world where cultural boundaries are crossed in love, where reconciliation is sought between races with heinous histories, but also a world in which there is no sickness and no sorrow and no poor. And that's where he calls us to follow. So that is a daunting task, to be sure. It may involve, depending on whether you believe the Columbia Center for Children, 42% of our city, the overwhelming majority of whom are not currently subjects of our care. So I want to suggest two ways in which we might respond to Jesus' invitation to follow him to the poor, and in building a contrast community where God's kingdom rule happens. There will certainly be more than two tips to come in this community in your life, but two for now. The first one, sorry that I have a major pause every time I press this button. The first one is a tip from Jesus. Give to him who asks of you. Now, I wonder if this means give to him who asks of you exactly what he asks for you. I think that potentially some will and discernment may be involved in giving to him who asks. I decided to leave it in the incredibly gender-specific so that we might have a particular person in mind. The more gender-neutral translation say, give to everyone who asks of you, which somehow makes it a bit more ethereal to me. Give to him who asks of you. I think what Jesus would have us do in pursuing the call to the poor is to cultivate an openness to need, to cultivate an openness to people, and to follow them as far as their expression of need, and then to consider that perhaps we are being called upon in some way to meet that need. So that's point one. Give to all who ask. Maybe not what you're asking. One of my college roommates once took a sheet of stapled pages from a homeless guy who had written poems on them and then believed that he owed him $20 for the rest of his time in Chicago. He fled from this man, seeking to avoid paying $20 for the stack of pages he'd been given. That guy wanted $20. That may not have been the way to go, but to cultivate an openness, to seek, to see how Jesus might meet needs through us as we are asked and open ourselves to be asked. You need not go to the gnarliest place you can find, but follow Jesus into other people's lives. I think the possibility is that the road of met need goes through you, at least the level of food and water and visitation. If you're not going to change the structure, we might at least be found among the sheep who give drinks to the thirsty. All right. Second thing, we have an email that circulates among some leadership in the church, and fully like a half dozen people this week thought that the Lord was leading us as a community and in various individual ways to repent and confess sin. I don't think that all of that repentance concerns our relationship to the poor, but I think that's a highly obvious one, at least for me, that the Lord would be leading us to repent from living lives that are actually less than open, that consider ourselves as less than the potential sources of meeting the needs of the poor in our community. Now, Matt spoke a few weeks ago about the gift kind of involved in cross-cultural ministry, in which one might uncover sin, actually, and discover things about God in encountering the other of a culture. I think this is very much also on offer in the poor. I think that when we go to the poor, we uncover our sin in quite clear ways. We uncover things about the depths of our compassion or our sort of level of self-sacrifice or our level of self-interest. I think that there's much to teach us in going to the poor. I think sometimes we uncover in the poor the fruit of our sin as participants in a system that makes certain kinds of deprivation. So I think in the prayer time we'll hear a little bit more about other ways in which repentance might be something that we do. But I want us to respond insofar as we are led by the Lord to repent. To repent from our conscious or unconscious turning away from those who Jesus would have us be with as his followers. Now, repentance, as you I'm sure remember from a talk I gave years ago in this facility, means not just to confess sin, but to turn and face in the right direction. So I want to make a space for us to invite the Lord to commission us and to recommission us for healing the world with him, for caring for the poor. Into inviting his provision and transformation and to do it through us as a people. So I just want to take a minute before we transition to communion to ask God to just speak to us individually, to just take a moment and hear what the Holy Spirit might be moving on in this context. If you're a student, you may consider at some level the call to care for the poor is fairly ridiculous. As a student, I never had more than a few dollars and quite a lot of credit card debt. I think there's still a call to the poor here. Now that I have a family, I've been surprised at how sort of protective I am of wanting to have my resources sort of arrayed for my family. I wouldn't want to be left with less than I needed to do what I needed to do, but I think that God has ways that he is calling us into sacrifice in our places of feeling especially anxious about that or especially deprived of things that we would sacrifice in following him. So let's just take a minute and then we'll have communion. Let me pray while we do that. Lord, we ask that you would speak your word to us, not just your word in general, your principles, but you would lead us into the city, in the places that you would have us be your people meeting need and calling in the influence of your kingdom, that your provision would flow through us, that your hope and activity for change would flow through us. We just pray that you would lead us in this moment. So we're going to continue to respond, and please do continue to listen to what the Lord has to say. As we move forward in communion, in worship, and in prayer, Jesus said in this text from Luke, "When you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." We celebrate communion together to remember Jesus' invitation to live life with him, a life that he made possible by his self-sacrificial presence with us. And we hear it in communion as well, our call to imitate Jesus, to imitate him in costly obedience to the Father, in a life of generosity to those whom his kingdom rule and reign would reach through us. So I invite you to come and take communion as a place to receive the sustenance of Jesus for the life that he invites us to.